Hope is the anthem of my soul. Isn't that true? Isn't that true for all of us? You know, without hope, what do any of us even have? Do we have anything without hope? We need hope. But you know, in many ways, hope and death are connected. There's a connection between hope and death. And here's what we find is death often brings the end to hope, doesn't it? Death is the end of hope. You know, many of the hopes and dreams we have are not for death. The hopes and dreams we have are for life. And death brings an end to our hopes. You know, we may have a hope for a relationship, right? Guys or girls, you know, you want to have a relationship with someone. But death brings an end to that hope that you have. Or if you're in a marriage, you know, you have hopes and dreams for your marriage relationship, but if your spouse dies, there's an end to the hope. If there's an end to the relationship, if there's a death in that kind of sense, the relationship dies, your hopes and dreams die with it. We have hopes and dreams for our kids or our children's children, our grandchildren, but death brings hope to its end. Death is the end of hope, but what we also find is that at the end of hope is death. Death is the end of hope, but at the end of hope is death. You know, for those of us, we realize that without hope, what point is there in living? And those that have lost their sight of hope or have no hope, if it gets bad enough, it often ends in taking your own life because you give in to despair. At the end of hope, what is there? There's just death. You know, for most of us, we desire what we need, what we really want, is that death would be done away with, right? If only death would be swallowed up by life. If death could be swallowed up by life, then we would have hope, wouldn't we? Now, today we're going to talk about hope. We're going to talk about death, and then we're going to talk about hope. You know, some forms of naturalism take the view that, you know, there's no supernatural, there's no spirit or soul realm, there's just the physical, so there's no God, because you can't see him, so there's no God. All we have is what we have here in the physical, and in this view, death is the end for us. Death is the end of hope. After the grave, there's nothing. I mean, live for the 60, 70, or 80 years you're given, but at the end, there's nothing. Yet isn't there something in all of us that kind of just pushes against that? You know, intuitively, we just know death is bad, right? About a month ago, we were at a funeral, and we had to take our two youngest kids because the schools won't take them yet. But our four-year-old, I had to explain to him who the person was that died. And I said, you know, the person that died is a few years younger than your mommy and daddy. And he responded with two words with complete certainty. He knew this was true. And he said, "That's bad." And I said, "Son, I couldn't agree with you more. There's something about death that's just bad. We push, we fight against it. But why do we say death is bad? Why do we have this idea that death is bad? Why do we push against it? Is it because it's just the end of existence? Or is there something else? I would dare guess that for most of us, we don't really even want to live forever. I mean, at least if you said, "Do you want to live forever?" we'd say, "Define forever," right? Is it a monotonous existence of never ending? Well, that's not very appealing, is it? But so there's something different. I think what we're pushing against when we push against the idea of death is actually the end of relationship, the severing of relationship. You know, we were created for a relationship, and when relationships are broken or severed, that hurts us, doesn't it? It leaves us feeling alone. In fact, you know, when we punish people, you know, children, if they disobey, what do? We put them in time out. We remove them from relationship. And that's like, that hurts, right? And adults, when adults disobey, what do? We put them in time out, but we call it prison, right? We remove them from relationship. If they've done something bad enough, we put them in what? Solitary confinement. Because we push against that. We don't want relationships to be severed. And so when we push against death, I think what we're pushing against is the idea of separation, because we are created for relationship. And after Princess Diana's death, there was a message left in London, spoken as though it was from the princess herself, and it said this: "I did not leave you at all. I am still with you. I'm in the sun and in the wind. I'm even in the rain. I did not die. I am with you all." Why would we write such things, right? You've probably heard sentiments like this, maybe similar, at funerals you've been to, right? And there's a bit of an element of New Age worldview and Buddhism, which believes we're just absorbed into the wider, you know, world of nature. But why do we spread our ashes where our loved one loved to live? Why do we put things in the casket that they love to have with them? Why do we say things like, "They're watching over us at funerals"? Because there's a desire in each of us that death is not the end, isn't there? There's a desire in each of us that death is not the end of a relationship we have with that person. But how can we know that death isn't the end? I think the fact that we desire and that we think there's something beyond death actually points to God. And we need hope beyond this life. And if we want hope beyond this life, it points to God. Any hope we have is tied to God himself. You know, the New Testament and Jesus, they don't teach that after this life we're absorbed into the wider world of nature and we live on and we watch over. It doesn't teach that. We don't enter back into nature, and so our resting place where our ashes are, or if we are buried with our favorite things, it's going to mean for a better, you know, eternal existence. The New Testament doesn't teach that. You know, even our souls living on in eternity, in never-ending, monotonous eternity, the Bible doesn't teach that either. It's better than that. As Christians, our hope is not only for this life, but our hope is also not only for a disembodied eternal experience in heaven. It's better than that. Now, don't send me emails saying that Pastor Elvin doesn't believe in heaven. But what I'm saying is our hope as followers of Jesus is a hope that's living, and it's a hope for, get this word, resurrection. Resurrection. And it begins, and it began already in Jesus. This is where resurrection, that word, this is where all of our hope and all of our faith as followers of Jesus resides. It's in physical, bodily resurrection. Imagine if the disciples had come out after Jesus' death and said this: We think Jesus is still alive. In fact, we feel his love, right? We feel his love. We feel his forgiveness. We think he's still kind of watching over us. What if they had said something like the note, Princess Diana, note, and said, "He did not leave us at all. He's still with us. He's in the sun and he's in the wind. He's even in the rain. He did not die. He is with us all." You know, if the disciples had come out and said that, nobody would have cared. And that message would have died with the disciples. The church would not have been born. But what got the disciples and the followers of Jesus in so much trouble was that they claimed that Jesus had been dead, and everyone agreed because they had seen it or knew someone who had seen it. But what got them in so much trouble is they said they had seen and touched and walked with Jesus alive after he'd been dead. They didn't say, "We saw Jesus in a vision." They didn't say, "We had a dream of Jesus," or "We feel Jesus near." They said, "We saw him physically risen from the dead." And for this, nearly all the disciples were martyred. Our hope then as Christians goes beyond the grave, because our hope is that the grave is not the end, not simply because our souls live on in a place called heaven, but our hope is that just as Jesus rose physically from the dead, that our bodies too will be raised and resurrected. So what does this look like? What does this mean? Well, Paul speaks a lot about resurrection. It's actually interesting, when you read Paul's writings, he speaks more about resurrection than he does about heaven. And often we're so interested in what heaven is like, and Paul says, here's what resurrection is like. This is where our hope is. You know, Paul was a passionate man, and many of you probably know that. But before he, you know, was a he was always passionate. But the first area of his passion was not to be a Christian. It was actually to kill Christians and put them in prison. Because for Paul, it was the very resurrection, the claim that the disciples made that Jesus had been raised from the dead, that convinced him that this new sect, Christianity, was actually a cult. Because everybody knows that dead people stay dead. And so for the pagans, for the Gentiles, they said, dead people stay dead. We can't believe in your Jesus. And for the Jewish people, they said, dead people stay dead. So we can't believe in this Jesus resurrection either. Except there were some Jewish people who believed in resurrection, but it was a different resurrection. Their belief in resurrection was that one day God, at the very end of time, would come and resurrect us. But what the disciples and what this Christian faith, this sect was teaching was that there was a resurrection of one person in the middle of continuing history. And this did not make sense to any of their views of resurrection. And so they thought this was a cult. This was a sect. And so Paul made it his mission, his life goal, to stamp out this new movement. Now, what could change Paul's mind? What could convince him to stop putting Christians in prison because of Jesus and follow Jesus? It's only one thing: Jesus. And not just Jesus, but the resurrection of Jesus. And when Paul came face to face with Jesus, it changed everything. He went from persecutor to believer. Now, if you have your Bibles, we're going to look at what Paul says regarding resurrection and our hope. If you have your Bibles, go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. If you remember, 2 weeks ago, we talked about suffering, and we looked at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. So what Paul actually does is he speaks about suffering, and then he goes from suffering and kind of, you know, after suffering, if you suffer enough, you're probably going to, what, die. So we'll talk about death now, okay? So he moves from suffering to death, and he says this, and you remember the suffering at the very end of chapter 4. He says this about suffering. He says, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." And what he's saying is, we suffer on earth, and for some of us, suffering's a big deal. And we say, why does God allow suffering? It seems so weighty, and it seems so heavy. Why doesn't he do anything to stop it? But Paul says, listen, the suffering we face is weighty and heavy, but listen, the eternal glory is heavier. It far outweighs our suffering. And then he says, it's achieving for us an eternal glory. So this eternal glory must be amazing. If it outweighs the suffering, it must be amazing. What is eternal glory? What is heaven going to be like? You know, our culture, we have a fascination with heaven, right? Near-death experiences and books and movies, everything is written. We're so interested in heaven. But Paul was far more interested in resurrection. And this is what Paul says regarding eternity, our eternal glory. He goes in chapter 5, verse 1. He starts this way. "For we know..." Now, we think so. We're not sure, but we're hoping so. "We know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands." Now, Paul's writing to believers in Jesus, Christians, right? He says, "For we know we have a hope, a no-so kind of hope," not a hope-so kind of hope, a no-so kind of hope. "We know that if the earthly tent..." Now, Paul uses a few metaphors. We see earthly tent, we see this building, we see a house. Later on, he's going to talk about clothing. And he just jumps from one metaphor to the next, and he doesn't explain any of them. So we kind of have to try and make sense of them. But when he says we have this earthly tent, what he's talking about is our bodies. Remember in chapter 4, he used that word, we're like jars of clay. We're just easily broken. And here he says we're an earthly tent. What do we know about tents? They just kind of give out. We live in tents temporarily. They're not permanent. And he says, we have this earthly tent, and if this earthly tent is destroyed, we know we have a building from God. And here's what Paul knew. He said, we're going to suffer, and this old body's going to give out. Eventually, it's just going to give in to disease and decay, and we're just going to give out, right? And some of us, we know as we're getting older, we're giving out a little bit more, right? A round of golf, it's supposed to be easy, but man, we feel it the next day. You know, some of you, it's like Scrabble. You were too aggressive, and then all of a sudden, you're feeling it the next day, right? Our bodies are given out. And Paul says, because they're temporary. They're like tents. They weren't meant to last. But he says, we have an eternal building. And what Paul is saying here is it's not a house that's in heaven. The eternal building he's referring to is a new body. That there's a new place our spirit and soul is going to live. And this old tent that we're living in right now, this body is going to give out. But a new building is being created for us in heaven by God himself. Not built by human hands. And we have hope. Meanwhile, he says, we groan. Of course we do, right? It's like, oh, I'm sore today. Ah, oh, I've got cancer again. Ah, oh, my liver's not working. We groan, longing to be clothed, right? I mean, we don't want to live in this body that keeps giving out on us. We hear we go to funerals, that's bad. We groan, wanting to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. I mean, some of us are just sick and tired of being sick and tired, right? We long for, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. We get this in the, you know, physical sense. You don't have clothes, you're naked, right? But what Paul's speaking of is we long to be, because we are clothed, but we don't want to be found naked. In essence, we're living in these bodies. We don't want to die and not have another place to dwell. We want to be clothed. We long for shedding this body, but we don't want to just shed it. Then we're found naked. We want to be given something new, something better. We don't just long for death. We long for what could be better beyond death, life itself. And God is preparing for us a heavenly dwelling, new bodies. And then he says, so that, we don't long to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly bodies, because when we're clothed with our heavenly bodies, then what is mortal will be swallowed up. I love that. Swallowed up by life. What a picture. Being taken over. And for Paul, the apostles, for Jesus, this was the hope. The Christian hope was not that there's existence after death. That was not our hope. It is not our hope. Our hope, because if there is only existence after death, then sin would still reign. If our hope is not that death is a passing from life to life. Our hope is not that death is a doorway to another life, because then death still reigns in our bodies, doesn't it? For Jesus, for Paul, they understood that death was not nothing. And it was just a doorway. It's not really anything. For them, they understood, no, death is the enemy. It is an atrocious evil that must be defeated. And our hope then is that death is and has been and will continue to be defeated. That although death is real, that death has been and will be swallowed up by life. Resurrection. You know, just a few pages earlier in your Bibles, but it was about 2 years earlier in time, Paul wrote another letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians. And if you turn back a few pages, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Corinthian, you know, believers, they were wondering, what happens after death? What happens? What comes next? What hope do we have? Is there any hope? And Paul explains this a little further about our spiritual bodies that will be given to us. And he says, listen, there's two kinds of bodies. There's our physical bodies and there's our spiritual bodies. And this is what he says the difference is. He says, so will it be with the resurrection of the dead? The body that is sown perishable, this body, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, and we got that, right? We know that. My body's weak. It keeps giving out on me. This body that's sown in weakness, it will be raised in power. It is sown a natural body, but it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, and he's speaking about Jesus here, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. There is life in Jesus, he says. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural did. And after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth. The second man is of heaven. That's what Paul was talking about in 2 Corinthians. He says, listen, God is building you a building, a new body. The second man, Jesus, was from heaven. As was with the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. We are given back to the dust, aren't we? Dust to dust. And as it is the heavenly man, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as We have borne the image of the earthly man, so shall we bear the image of the heavenly man, that our resurrected bodies will bear the image of Jesus's resurrected body as well. And he goes on and says, I declare to you, brothers and sisters, Corinthian believers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. This goes back to a conversation Jesus had with Nicodemus, remember? And Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And he's like, what do you mean born again? How do I get into my mom's womb again and be born again? And Jesus says, no, you don't need to be born of flesh and blood, because flesh and blood don't inherit the kingdom of God. You need to be born in the spirit. You need to be given new life. And that comes, Jesus said, through me. That comes through me. So he said, I declare that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. So how do we get these new bodies? How do we get to heaven? How does this all work? Paul says, here's how it works. Listen, I tell you a mystery. It's mysterious. I'm going to tell you, and then you're going to have a lot of questions. So don't come and ask me questions, because Paul doesn't answer all the questions, okay? But here's the mystery, he says. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. We will not all fall asleep, but we will all be changed. What he's saying is that there's going to be some people when Jesus comes back that are going to be changed without dying. They're not going to die. They're going to be alive when Jesus comes back. But some of us, well, we know some of your grandma, great grandma, some have died. But Paul says, regardless of whether we're alive or we've died, we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable. Wow, changed. They will be raised imperishable, and we will, who are still living, will be changed as well. We will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. The hope we have is for a transformation, that God will transform us, and that we will be resurrected. And only then will there be victory over death. And Paul says that next. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The hope for the Christian is not simply heaven alone as a disembodied spiritual place. The hope for the Christian is in resurrection. Because Paul says when the imperishable, or the perishable, takes on the imperishable, then the saying will be true. Death has been defeated. Our hope is not that somehow we'll cheat death or circumvent it or get away around it. Our hope is that, yes, we will die. But death is not the end. Resurrection is coming. Only then can we say, death, where is your victory? So why was it, and why is it that we can't just go to heaven? Why can't it just be enough that our spirits go to heaven? Why couldn't it have been enough for Jesus' body to be left in the grave and the disciples see a vision that Jesus at the right hand of God and they say, hey, God obviously approved of him. Why wasn't it enough? Why do we have to have physical resurrection? Paul says, here's why. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. We have death in the world because of sin, and the wages of sin is death. So for death to be defeated, what has to be defeated? Sin. And when sin is defeated, then we know death also has been defeated. And then he says, where's the power of sin? What is the power of sin? He says it's the law. You know, it's the law that condemns us, because none of us can keep the law perfectly. And so the law sets a standard, and we're like, shoot, I can't get there. I'm condemned. Where I'm condemned as a sinner, now I'm given to death. The sting of death is sin. But Jesus came, and he fulfilled the law. He was the only righteous one. And to prove that Jesus had fulfilled the law, what had to take place? He couldn't just show up in heaven one day. What had to take place? It was proved when God raised Jesus to life, saying, he is the righteous one. It's proved because death has been not circumvented. Death has been defeated. You know, had Jesus not physically risen from the dead, the sting of death would not have been defeated. Sin would still rule in our bodies. So think about this. It wasn't enough for Jesus' soul just to get to heaven. It would have been incomplete for the disciples to just say, we saw a vision of Jesus. We think he's approved by God. Jesus had to rise physically from the dead, and that is our hope, and that's what Paul says next. He says, but thanks be to God. He gives, and he doesn't say Jesus the victory. Who gets the victory? He gives us, you, and me, the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only does Jesus have victory over sin, or sin and the death that sin brings, through Jesus, we have victory over death and sin and the death that sin brings. Our hope is in resurrection. Our hope is tied to Jesus and his resurrection. And that's why he is Lord and Savior. Because without resurrection, what hope do any of us even have? It's all tied to resurrection. Paul says that our faith is tied to this. Our faith and our hope stand on this. If you go back a few verses in 15, if we're working backwards, Paul had said this. He said, listen, for if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised either. There is a resurrection. And if their dead aren't raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then your faith is futile and you're still in your sins, because the effect of sin is death. What point is there? If Jesus hasn't been raised, then you have no hope for your sin. And if you have no hope for your sin, you're still going to stay dead. But Christ has been raised. So those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Paul said, listen, if our hope is just for the 70 or 80 years we get, pity, pity, pity. What a waste. You have no hope. But Paul says we have hope because. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And I love this word. I love this word. He's the first fruits. You know what that means? He's the first, but not the last. That means that there's other fruits coming, but he's the first one. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep to rise from the dead. And that gives me hope, because one day this old body's gonna give out, but the Spirit of Christ lives in me, and he was the first fruits of those who raised from the dead. God is gonna raise me back to life as well. How do you know that, Paul? How do you know Jesus is the first fruits? How do you know? And Paul says, here's the very simplest form of our faith. You want to know what we believe as Christians? You want to know what it means to be a Christian? Here's the simplest, purest form of our faith. This is the earliest creed we have as Christians. Just a few years after Jesus died and rose back to life, he said this. He said, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. This is most important when it comes to our faith. For Christ, that Christ died. And everybody in the area said, of course he did, we saw it. Of course Christ died, yeah, we saw that. That Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, because that's what you do with dead people, you bury them, right? That he was buried, that he was raised. What? Dead people stay dead. Dead people don't raise back to life, rise back to life. How do you know he was raised? And Paul says, I'm gonna give you two ways I know that Jesus was raised. First of all, he said, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And all the Jewish people say, wait, according to the scriptures, Paul says, yeah, look at the Old Testament. Look at the scriptures. It was prophesied about that God was going to redeem us, that he was going to defeat sin, that he was going to defeat death. It was all prophesied years before it happened. Look at the scriptures. And then all the Gentiles in the crowd said, well, we don't believe in the scriptures. So what about us? And Paul says, well, here's the second reason you can know Jesus rose from the dead. He appeared. He has appeared. It wasn't just I had a dream. It was a physical appearing. And then Paul, if you read on, he starts to list names. You don't believe me? Ask this person. You don't believe me? Ask her. Ask him. Christ is risen, and you can ask them about it. And lastly, Paul says, Jesus appeared to me. He appeared to me. You know, Christianity didn't start, and it was not persecuted because the disciples believed Jesus was the Messiah. It was because they said they had seen Jesus rise back to the dead, from the dead, proving he was the Messiah. It wasn't some philosophical worldview. It was something that happened in history. And that's why we have hope, because of something that happened in history. We have hope because of the bodily resurrection of Jesus past. It happened. which is a foreshadowing, because he was the first fruits, a foreshadowing of our own resurrection future. This is our hope. And back to 2 Corinthians, we'll finish off what Paul says regarding resurrection. He says, here's the thing. You don't have to, this isn't a hope so. This isn't a cross your fingers, maybe it's true. This is a no so hope so. He says, now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing, it's 100% guaranteeing what is to come. God has made us for this. And he gave us a Spirit. And when we trust in Jesus, this is what Jesus was saying when he said, you need to be born of the Spirit. We're given a new Spirit. When we put our faith in Jesus for what he did on the cross, he gives us a new Spirit. In fact, the very Spirit, God's Spirit, that raised Jesus from the dead lives in us, which is our guarantee that when we die, God's Spirit is going to raise this old body back to life and change it into a spiritual heavenly body. He says, listen, we are confident. He uses this word confident a number of times. Therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord. For we live by faith, not by sight. In essence, he says, we see this dimly right now. We can't make sense of everything that eternity is going to be. We see dimly. We walk by faith, not by sight, but we're confident because the Spirit of God lives in us. And we long for that day, don't we? We long for that day when we're given our new bodies and live in eternity. For we are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and home in the Lord. We prefer not to live in this body that is part of decay and it's sown in dishonor. We want to be given our bodies that are sown in power and that are imperishable, not perishable. So how do we live? Paul says, you know, we desire something better. We desire what's coming in eternity. So does that mean that what we do now doesn't matter? Does it mean that what we do now, we just, you know, live as you want, it's disconnected from eternity, that what happens on earth is disconnected from what happens in the new heaven and new earth? And Paul says, no, no, no. If we just move to a spiritual state, a place called heaven, it might be disconnected, but with resurrection, it's all connected. And so he says, no, no, we don't live as if what we do now is not valuable. We don't live flippantly. No, no, no. We make it our goal to please him. That's God. Because of resurrection, we make it our goal to please him, whether we're at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done well in the body, whether good or bad. Paul understood that what happens here is very connected to eternity. And that there's a judgment day coming. And it is, just understand, this isn't a judgment day to determine destination. It's not like we're going to stand before Christ and then he's going to be like, okay, you get eternal life, you don't get eternal life. What Paul is speaking of here is a judgment day where we're all in Christ, our destination has been decided, but what we're gaining or losing is reward. Because what we do here is connected to what comes. Resurrection ties them both together. So for Paul, the outcome of resurrection had hope, and it caused us to live differently. We make it our goal to please him because it's so connected, and our hope is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus has been raised from the dead. It changes everything, not just everything for the future. It changes everything for right now. Resurrection. You know, it changes how we view death. You know, at the beginning I said, you know, death is the end of hope, and at the end of hope is death. But resurrection changes that, doesn't it? Paul says that to the Thessalonians, says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, those who have died in Christ, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. Paul says, listen, if you're Christians, you grieve when people die. Paul does not say don't grieve. He says, we grieve, but he says, we grieve what? Differently. That there is a hopefulness in our grieving. We know that although they've died, that death will not have the victory over them. That resurrection day is coming. And so he says, we don't grieve like those who have no hope, like those whose hope is only for this life, because then death is the end. But we hope and we grieve differently because we know that hope is still alive. And here's how we know that. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Resurrection day is coming, so we grieve differently. We live differently. We face death differently. Hope changes everything. Resurrection changes everything. You know, I don't know if you know this, but the mortality rate kind of continues to hover around 100%. Hasn't changed a whole lot in the last couple of years. We've gotten better. We've gotten better at living longer, but the end is still the same for all of us, isn't it? The end is still the same. The mortality rate hasn't changed. You know what? I don't know if you've thought about this lately. You know what that means for you? Means every click of the clock, you're getting closer to your end. That your best before date isn't as far away as it used to be. You know, what hope do we have? It sounds so hopeless, doesn't it? Yet Jesus came to give us hope. That sin and death would not reign in our lives, not here and now. Resurrection has already started. Because the power of Christ lives in you. You don't have to give in to the sin that you struggle with. There's power in Christ. But also that one day when this body gives in to sin and death and dies, that the Spirit of Christ that lives in us will raise us up like he raised Jesus up. You know, death is the end of hope. And at the end of hope is death. What hope is there? Paul says this: death has been swallowed. It's been taken over. It's been conquered. Death has been swallowed up by life, and that's Jesus himself. So we have hope because of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus past. It's something that happened. It's not a worldview. It's an event in history. And that gives us hope for our future because it's a foreshadowing of our own resurrection. You know, we all need hope. Kenton sang earlier, hope is the anthem. And without hope, what do we have? And in God, we have hope because God is a God of resurrection. And death doesn't have the last word on you.